church, our Lord said, why are you persecuting me? So Christ is still on the cross.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me.
You're listening to Behold the Man with your host, Joe McLean.
B-16 bomber, today and tomorrow. Put on your armor for the dogma drama. I need more light shining on the sand and the sun. B-16 bomber, today and tomorrow. Put on your armor for the dogma drama. I need more light shining on the sand and the sun. Today and tomorrow, put on your armor for the dogma drama. I need more light shining on the sand and the sun.
Into his body and the wine into his blood, Jesus anticipates his death. He accepts it in his heart and he transforms it into an action of love. What on the outside is simply brutal violence, from within becomes an act of total self-giving love. This is the substantial transformation which was accomplished at the Last Supper and was destined to set in motion a series of transformations leading ultimately to the transformation of the world when God will be all in all.
B-16 bomber, today and tomorrow. Put on your armor for the dogma drama.
Hola, buenos dias, que tal? Welcome back to Behold the Man. I'm your host, Joe McLean. It's great to be back with you again this week. This week, we're talking about rock solid, mountains and mediators. We're taking a quick look through salvation history at those opportune moments when God sends us these mediators, these mountaintop experiences. We're going to be looking at how those point to that one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. That once-for-all sacrifice, but I'm not talking Calvary. No, instead, I want to talk about Matthew chapter 16. It's sort of an extension on the discussion we started last week about St. Peter in Rome. Instead, I want to talk about that rock, that mountain, and how it was portrayed in the Old Testament, and how it was prophesied to come in the New. That's what's on today's episode, so we have a lot to cover. That intro song was B-16 Bomber by Father Stan Fortuna. As a special hat tip and a shout-out to Father Stan, I was very blessed to meet Father Stan a few weeks ago while speaking in Miami at the John Paul II Film Festival. That was a highlight. I enjoy Father Stan quite a lot. So you can find a link to Father Stan Fortuna's website, plus the show notes for today's episode, all your homework, and the links to all the resources at www.catholichack.com. Before we begin, I also want to give a special shout out to Jason Chavez out in California. He blessed me greatly this week with sending me a copy of Dr. Brant Petrie's brand new book. It's called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper. I love this book, and I love Dr. Brant Petrie's work. As you know, if you've listened to this show for any length of time, I often link to his resources. I reference his lectures and his works. Just last week, I referenced a talk that he gave and posted the notes of that talk on my website as a link. So he does great work. He breaking open the Jewish culture, helping us to understand its richness, especially in the Second Temple period, in the time that Jesus walked, was crucified, and resurrected. And so it helps us to give us context to some of the words that he says in the Gospels so that we can understand their deeper, more fuller meaning. so they come alive to us. This book is a real jewel. It's a treasure, and I highly recommend that everyone pick up a copy of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper by Dr. Brant Petrie. I'll link to it at CatholicHack.com. Well, we have a lot to get to, so let's get started. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given the human race Jesus Christ, our Savior, as a model of humility. He fulfilled your will by becoming man and giving his life on the cross. Help us to bear witness to you by following his example of suffering, and make us worthy to share in his resurrection. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Mary, Mother of Jesus, you were Jesus' gift for us from the cross. He gave you to us as our mother. Intercede for all our needs. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Why the rock? That's the question. I mean, why the rock of Matthew 16? We're going to get into Matthew 16 towards the end of the show, right before we have to head out. But that's the question that I pose. Why the rock? Now let's look back. Let's go back through time into salvation history. Start at the beginning, and let's look at this rock imagery. The mountains and the mediators, as I like to say, as I took from Dr. John Bergsma, another great speaker, Catholic scholar that I love, who will be coming to the Fullness of Truth Conference in April. You can get more information on that at fullnessoftruth.org. But he has a whole series called Mountains and Mediators that I've been listening to, and it sort of inspired me to this for this show today. Let's start with Genesis chapter 2, Adam and the Garden of Eden. Looking at verse 15, quote, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it." Now, a couple of notes. If you read the Targums for Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that the people of God, the Jews, they linked the Garden of Eden to the Temple Mount. They believe that that's where the temple would be built one day. So there's a very interesting linking that this sacred site, this Eden, was an inner sanctuary, something we've talked about many times on this show. Now, if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see other imagery. For instance, the water receding and the land coming up from it, creating these mountains. And so we see God placing the man on this particular mountain in this particular spot, this garden sanctuary to till and to keep it as a priest, as we've talked about, as I said, many times on this show in the past. Now, let's move to the next mountaintop experience. We read about that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, with Noah on Mount Ararat. Quote, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." Now, if you read the whole section here about this episode of Noah and the ark, and how it comes to rest on this mountain, and how the dove, which is sort of like a symbol of the Holy Spirit, hovering above the waters, discovers the dry land and brings back that little, you know, twig in his mouth, so Noah knew that, okay, there's land again, right? Well, we see the same imagery that's just being replayed from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we see here the waters receding, just like Genesis chapter 1. We see how man is placed on a mountain, just like in Genesis chapter 2. We see how animals are present, just like in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, the dominion over the animals was given to man, to Adam, right? And he named all those animals. We see how that Noah is given dominion over these animals, and he saves them in the ark. And then, you know, and so we see the same imagery between Adam and Noah. So Noah is being depicted as a new Adam, right? A new man on a new mountain with a new covenant, with that bow in the sky to strike that covenant between God and man. And what happens? Noah builds a vineyard, like a new Eden on this new mountain. So is this by coincidence? No, of course not. There is no coincidence in Scripture. It's all by God's design. And so now let's move on to the next mountain and mediator. We look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, with Abraham on Moriah. Quote, "He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. Now note, again, God leads man to a mountain, to a very particular mountaintop. This particular mountaintop is the same place that it's believed to be where the temple would be built. Okay, the Dome of the Rock is there now, but that's where the temple, King Solomon built the temple there. That's the same mountain where Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on, okay? We see also how in this episode of Abraham sacrificing his only son, that there is also present an animal, right? The ram caught with his horns in the thicket. And so we see how Abraham is given dominion over that animal. So it's another image, sort of an allusion back to Adam and back to Noah as well. And so God strikes or reaffirms the covenant with Abraham here. And so it's all marked with a sacrifice. So it's very rich with imagery, allusions to Adam, to Noah, sacrifice, covenant with God. These mountains and mediators, they're packed full of riches. We have to dive into them. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Moses at Sinai. Quote, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Unquote. Once again, God leads man to a mountain, a new mountain, and swears a new covenant with him. Once again, there are animals and dominions given to man over these animals, and sacrifice is involved. I mean, the cloud of the presence of God, okay? It's kind of like, it's described here as like a Talmud. The thunders and the lightnings, the trumpet blast, the people are trembling. They're scared. In fact, they refuse to even deal with God. They beg Moses to be the mediator and that they will deal with Moses and not God. That's how scared they were. It's a Talmud. It reminds us, it's sort of an allusion to the Talmud of Noah's day, when the world turned upside down and all chaos broke loose, right? So it's a sort of an allusion to that. Now, the cloud, we've seen this cloud plenty of times. We've talked about this cloud lots of times. There's allusions to it in Genesis 1. There's allusions to it. We'll get to it, but this very cloud will lead the people out of Egypt, right? This very cloud will fill the temple that King Solomon builds and the tabernacle for that matter. It's the very cloud that speaks on behalf of Jesus. This is my son, right? At the Mountain of Transfiguration, this is the very cloud that will take Jesus up to heaven in his ascension. And so we see, again, lots of allusions here in this particular mountaintop episode. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, we see now King Solomon and the Temple Mount. Quote, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim." Now note here, the sacrifices are again made with so many animals that they couldn't even be counted. So if you read the entire chapter, if you read this whole section about how they brought the ark up to place it in the temple, you'll see that as they were coming, they were sacrificing animals along the way. And it says that there were so many that they couldn't even count it. Now, Josephus describes the sacrifices of the Passover during the first century, the Second Temple period, the time when Jesus Christ was preaching, right? They said that roughly 3 million, almost 3, 2.7 million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. And almost 300,000 spotless lambs were sacrificed at that time. Can you even begin to imagine the amount of blood being poured out with that many sacrifices? Do you know where the flocks were raised to prepare for those sacrifices, by the way? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. The very house of bread, its literal English name, where the flocks were being prepared for sacrifice in the temple. Does that tell you of any kind? Does it remind you of Jesus' own sacrifice? Well, here, as the ark is coming up, they're sacrificing so many animals, they can't even count the number. I mean, it must have been just an insane scene for a 21st century person to be able to comprehend that. I don't think we can. As Dr. Brant Petrie mentions in his book, most people have never even seen an animal sacrifice, let alone seen something on this magnitude. It must have been just an incredible scene. Now, like Moses at Sinai, all the people gathered here, okay, for this big moment where King Solomon brings in the ark. And in this case, just like at Mount Sinai, the prince of the people, in this case, Solomon, in Moses' case, it was Moses, Exodus chapter 24, the prince of the people of God is leading the people in this sort of liturgy. Like in Eden, there are also pools of water, flowing water. There are trees, there are fruits. And I understand there's even archaeological evidence to suggest that King Solomon had these sort of like zoos placed all around the Temple Mount where animals were kept. So we have the garden imagery inside the temple. We have sort of animal zoos placed around the temple. Why? Because we have a new Eden, right? This is a type of the Garden of Eden, which is still a type of the Eden in heaven, right? So there is all of this rich imagery, this illusions that go back to Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, so forth and so on. We even see in that temple, the Tree of Life, which the ancient rabbis referred to it that way. It was actually the menorah, the candle stand there, the golden candle stand there in the sanctuary. All right, now, so we see those mountaintop experiences and we see those mediators that take us along the path of salvation history. But the prophets also had something to add to this discussion. The day will come when a new covenant with a new mediator on a new mountain will arrive. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the coming Messiah. Now, this is almost exactly repeated in Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Quote, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Unquote. Now, notice here that it's talking about a greater mountain, a higher mountain, something far better than what they already had. Well, the mountain that the temple was built on was in Jerusalem when this was written. So we know that it can't refer to that particular temple. It must be referring to something greater, something bigger yet to come. It's the mountain and the temple of the Messiah. Note that the mountain is rising, and processing forth from it is the law and the ingathering of all 12 tribes and every nation that comes to this mountain, this new temple. Now we look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. We see a stone that grows into this giant mountain. Quote, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Unquote. Now I'm only quoting snippets from these episodes. You're going to have to go back and get the fuller picture, because especially here in Daniel, we see from Daniel's prophecy, his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that this stone hewn from no human hand, meaning divine origin, grows into a great mountain that encompasses all the world. This is reminiscent of the passage in Isaiah, a mountain rising This one starts as a stone, not hewn from human hands, and grows to a mountain that takes over all the world. Again, like Isaiah, it's the ingathering. This one crushes the kingdoms and the kings. Think also about the parable of the mustard seed from our Lord Jesus Christ in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Notice how that small mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, grows into a giant, huge tree, right? Well, in reality, the mustard trees don't grow into massive trees. They are more like shrubs. So Jesus is sort of drawing on the same illusion of Daniel chapter 2, of the stone in the mountain. He's using the seed in the tree. And this tree is so big that all the birds of the air come flock and rest in it. Kind of like an ingathering, right? And so it seems very clear that he's drawing on Daniel's prophecy. So we see how this mountain that was prophesied is going to be bigger than everything else that's come before it. And it will bring in not only the 10 lost tribes of the north, but every nation will come to it. So a new Messiah has come to establish his mountain. We look at St. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and 17. Like all the mediators, this one also, Jesus Christ, is on a mountain. Verse 1 and 2, quote, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," unquote. Verse 17, quote, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them," unquote. See, even Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one mediator between God and man, is on a mountain. Like the law that processed forth, you know, through Moses and the very finger of God, given on a mountain, so now the perfection of that law comes on a mountain. And what happens? He sits down and they come to him, his disciples, and he teaches them, right? So it's a new Moses. It's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. The law is proceeding forth from this mountain. It's not an end to the law, which God gave at Mount Sinai, rather a perfecting of that law. Jesus is raising the bar here. He's not lowering it. The first was marked by sacrifice, 12 priests, and a sacred meal, Exodus chapter 24. So this particular mediator and this Messiah will also have 12 priests, a sacrifice, and a sacred meal. So there is a perfection of the old here. But this isn't the particular mountain that gives us the most significance, no. Let's look at St. John chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. Quote, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" Unquote. Now, Jesus was seeking to bring back those 10 lost tribes. This woman, the Samaritan woman, was a representative of those lost peoples of God. And so his exchange with her was packed rich, full of that sort of imagery, right? But here he's alluding to that day when the Temple Mount won't exist. And the fake temple on the mountain that she was on, which the Samaritans worshipped at, also won't have that sort of significance. No, instead, they will all come together in the one true temple and the one true worship, which will be found only in Jesus Christ. But what mountain is it on? Where is this mountain which he establishes it? That's the question. For that, we look at St. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 21. Quote, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. For that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Unquote. So this new temple is Jesus himself. It's where God's presence dwells among man. He is the very tent or the tabernacle of God. Look at John 1:14. But that new temple was firmly established upon the rock of St. Peter. That's what Matthew 16 gives us, amongst other things, of course. But if you look at it, the region of Caesarea Philippi, Google it, you'll see images of a giant barefaced rock in which a pagan temple to the worship of the Caesar was placed. Built into this rock, where false sacrifice to this idol was made. And to the left of that temple, you'll see a giant, like an opening, like a cave, where there used to be water, which the locals said that was a bottomless pit, and it was the gate to Hades, or the netherworld. So the very image that Jesus sees in the backdrop he uses to describe the new rock upon which not a fake temple will be built, but the actual temple, the church, the ecclesia of the Lamb of God will be firmly based upon this new rock. And no fake, false sacrifice to an idol, but rather real sacrifice is established. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the Eucharist, which will be offered by these princes, these 12 princes, these priests, which will be offered up not to a false king in Rome, but to a true king, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this new mountaintop experience with a new mediator is none other than Saint Peter himself. Now, how do we know that this rock is the mountain foretold? Let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to see a couple of verses here. We see the rock preaches to men from all nations and gathers them all in. Verse 5, quote, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words.'" Verses 38 through 41. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, and every one whom the Lord our God calls to him.' And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Unquote. So the rock preaches and gathers all men back into Jesus Christ. So that what? They were baptized and 3,000 were saved that day? Okay, there's so much going on here. Think Isaiah and Micah. The rock proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, foretold in the law and the prophets. Think of how the law proceeds, then the rock baptizes these 3,000. Does that remind you of somebody? Of something? Let's go back to Mount Sinai. There, when the people rebelled against God and worshiped the golden calf, right? This false sacrifice, this false meal that they held to a false idol. What happened? Only the Levites stood up, drew swords, and protected and came to the defense of God, slaughtering 3,000. And so God takes away the priesthood from the firstborn and gives it to the Levites that day. And they had a meros, a share in God that day. And so as the 3,000 were slaughtered at Mount Sinai, we now have 3,000 saved through baptism at the new rock with a new mediator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is powerful imagery. We must come to appreciate what our Lord and Savior has given us in the church, a rock, a mountaintop experience to lead us in our journey through the wilderness to the new promised land, which is heaven. May God richly bless you.
From the Catholic Underground.
Faith on Digital.